Bethany was the name of a small town near Jerusalem. It was about 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem on the eastern slope of Mount Olivet. It was also the hometown of a lady named Martha, her sister Mary, and their brother Lazarus. From what I can tell about them from reading the scriptures is that they were a close-knit family. Well, the time came when Lazarus fell ill, and after a couple of days he died. Jesus was a pretty good distance away at this time, but he knew about Lazarus' death. And he held back from going there, but he eventually did go there, and by the time he got there, Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. But when Jesus came, and Mary and Martha, of course, were still in mourning, the custom of that day was to continue for several days. I don't know, I've forgotten now how long it was, maybe a week or more, or 2 weeks, I'm not sure, of mourning. That's where the friends of the survivors would gather around, the friends of the family of the one where the death occurred, would gather around and would mourn along with the family. And so Mary and Martha were in mourning, and their friends were there with them, and Jesus made his way to Bethany. And when he arrived there, Martha heard that he was there, so she ran out to meet him. And you know, you can imagine what she would have said. She knew about the miracles of Jesus. She knew about the tremendous healings he had done in the past. And she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And he said, "Your brother will live again." She said, what the average religious Jew of the time would be expected to say, "Well, yes, I know he'll live again in the last day, at the resurrection of the last day," because the Jews then certainly believed in the resurrection of the last day. They had several scriptures they could go to, the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel, other places in scripture, and they understood that there was coming a resurrection, and they might have had kind of a vague concept of it. They certainly didn't have it divided in the first resurrection and later a second resurrection or anything like that, but they understood the concept of resurrection. In the course of that discussion, Jesus went on to say, he said, "Your brother," after saying your brother will live again, and after Martha's comment, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now that's a startling statement when you think about it. I am the resurrection and the life. It means all hope of future life is based on me. Not a very politically correct statement today, because it's not inclusive of Buddha or Muhammad or anybody else. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. And then he says, "Do you believe this?" And she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Well, later, Mary came out to greet him, and naturally she said the same thing. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And you know, indeed, he could have healed him. He could have been there sooner. He knew about the illness. He deliberately waited. He knew Lazarus was going to die, but he didn't come there. He could have come there, and he could have told Lazarus to come up, rise up out of that sick bed and be healed, and Lazarus would have instantly come up, and he would have been well. And Mary and Martha and the others there would have said, "Wow, what a startling miracle. Amazing." As many of them had before in other places. Well, Jesus had something else in mind, because he knew their hearts. He knew where they were as far as faith was concerned. And so he asked, "Where did they lay the body?" So they took him to the tomb. They said, "Come, let's see." So as they were going to the tomb, he noticed the crowd wept. They were still in mourning. He was troubled in spirit. When they got there, some of the Jews that were there with, some of the fellow mourners, they said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have saved his friend from dying?" Now, I don't know whether that's a sarcastic statement that they didn't really believe, or whether these people, certainly one thing is for sure, they'd heard the stories. Some of them may have actually witnessed some of these healings. We don't know. But they at least heard the stories of his healings. And so they said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have saved the life of his friend?" Well, Jesus had in mind something else. He was going to show them something a little more than saving a man's life. When they got there, he lifted up his eyes and he prayed. He said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. This was his purpose. Very important. This was his purpose. Yes, they would have thought it was amazing had Jesus come there and healed Lazarus before he died. But now he's going to give them something that's going to cause them to think a little more deeply. And his purpose here is that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he said that, and after having told them to roll the stone away, and no doubt people were wondering, what is he going to do? And he said with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! Now, how would you like to have been in that crowd? I'll bet you could have heard a pin drop. Because people were thinking, well, you know, they say that he has healed the blind, caused the lame to leap up and spring for joy, cast out demons. He's done all these things. Could it be? Is it possible that... And then Lazarus comes out, alive and well. Now, what kind of impact would that have had on your faith? I think you would probably have become a follower of Jesus. If you had been undecided before, now you would be certain. Now you would be certain. And do you think that that would have remained concealed, that little incident? Would you have zipped your lips and said, I ain't telling anybody about this? You know that word got out. And in fact, that was part of the purpose as well, as we're going to see. But before we see, let's go back and let's realize that what happened here in this powerful miracle, this confirming miracle, this is what it was really. It was to validate, to confirm the message. And of course, the messenger. In other words, he is who he says he is. His message is true. Let me prove it. Lazarus, come forth. Hey, I'll believe. Man had been dead for 4 days. And he come. I know he's been dead. I was there when he was sick. I knew he'd died. I know the family. And now then, when they roll away that stone, and that man was still with his grave clothes on, he comes out of there, and he's alive? And he's well? And we sit down and have a meal with him? Man, I'm a believer. And I think we all would be. Of course, later on, some of the Pharisees heard about this, wanted to put him back in the tomb. Get rid of him. But that's amazing in itself. But it's important to realize that this is the apex of a series of miracles. This brings up to the final conclusion, as it were. There are many miracles that had taken place before then. For example, we're not going to turn back there, but if you go back to John 2 sometime, you will see that this is the first recorded miracle where Jesus turned water into wine, demonstrating his power, of course, power derived from the Father, over nature. I've turned water into wine before, but I used some ingredients different from the ones Jesus used. He just had water, a bunch of water, poured into jugs. Next thing you know, it's the best wine you'd ever tasted. Mine wasn't all that good either. It did the trick, but no, it was not all that good. Quenched the thirst, but that's about all. And then in chapter 4, the nobleman's son was healed. You recall that account. You know, take the time sometime to read those accounts and go back and read John's Gospel up to this point in chapter 11, where the story of Lazarus is found. And then in chapter 5, the man that had the infirmity for 38 years and waited for the pool of Siloam to be stirred so he could get into the water, because the tradition was that the first one in, when the water stirred, would be healed. And the guy was infirmed. He couldn't get there. And he didn't have anybody to take him down there and put him in the water. And somebody always beat him when he managed to drag himself down there. So there was Jesus, and he asked him about it. And Jesus didn't bother to put him in the water. He just says, take up your pallet and walk. And he was healed instantly. Of course, that happened on the Sabbath day. That was a big no-no. You don't pick up your pallet and walk on the Sabbath. That's carrying a burden, according to Pharisaic doctrine. So that became an issue. Not the healing. Forget about the healing. That became an issue with some of the religious leaders. And then there's a story of the multiplication of bread, when Jesus fed the 5,000 with just a few loaves of bread in chapter 6. Again, demonstrating his power over nature. And then he walked on water in the same chapter. You do that, and that in itself is you'll make a believer out of me. So that God is with you if you actually walk on water, and if I can, you know, if I know that you're not, you don't have any stumps hidden under there, you know, you're actually walking on water. And then chapter 9 is the story of the man born blind. This is not somebody whose eyesight was getting bad, and Jesus prayed for him, and a few days later he noticed he could see a little bit better. No, he was born blind. He'd never seen his own parents' face before. Never opened his eyes and looked into his parents' face. And then he could see. Then he saw his parents. Of course, he eventually got himself excommunicated from the synagogue, but nevertheless, he was healed. A man born blind. Jesus demonstrating his power over nature, his power over every sickness and illness, and John doesn't record it all for us, as he tells us toward the end of this gospel, but he demonstrated his power over demonic forces. And now then, leading up to chapter 11, we see the resurrection of Lazarus. He demonstrates his power over the grave. That's the apex. And of course, that's why he can say, I am the resurrection and the life. He demonstrated it. He is the resurrection. He is the life. All hope of future life depends on him. Our resurrection depends on his. And of course, later on, Christ himself. That was the true apex of it all. Christ himself rose from the dead. Now, let's go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and go through, and I want to read a few texts here out of this chapter to show you what effect all of that had, especially the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, by the time Lazarus was raised, word had gotten around that Jesus had performed some mighty miracles. That's why the mourners said, could not this man who gave sight to the blind, could not he have saved his friend from dying? Word had gotten around. And he had developed already quite a following because of his miracles. So a foundation is being laid here for something that's going to go on later. And then in chapter 12, we read this in verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. I don't think I could have eaten from looking at Lazarus. I think I'd been staring at him the whole time. I mean, a guy that you imagine. I try to put myself into the picture and think of some of my departed loved ones and imagine seeing them sitting at the table. You always think of that at a funeral, don't you? Think, you know, if I could just see that person alive and well again. You think of their face, you think of their smile, you think of their habits. The better ones, not the annoying ones even. And you want to see that person again, and it seems so impossible. You know, he's gone. All those people that you have known, your grandparents, maybe your parents, other people, friends of yours that have died, you don't see them anymore. And now then, here they are sitting there at the table with Lazarus, who had been dead. And he's conversing with them, eating with them. He's alive. He's well. He looks normal. He is normal. He's alive. What else can you say? I don't think I could have taken my eyes off of him for very long to enjoy my meal. But there he was. And it had quite an impact in that region. Skip on to verse 9. Says, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus. I don't blame them. Whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. What a bunch of losers. They wanted to put him to death. They didn't like what was going on as a result of his being resurrected. They were fearful. One thing of the Romans, because they were saying that this man is the Messiah, the one who did this, he's the Messiah. You know what that means? The anointed king. Uh-oh. You don't want to say that too loud in the Roman Empire. But the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So we're now beginning to see the effects of this. The miracle itself validated the ministry of Jesus. I am who I say I am. And who is he? I am the resurrection and the life. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches and palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. There's that word again. Be careful with that under Roman rule. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. No kidding. You know they wouldn't keep silent about that. For this reason, it says, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. So the resurrection of Lazarus resulted in a great many Jews coming out to greet their king, the Messiah, as he came into Jerusalem. If you ever wonder what happened, why is it so many? On the one hand, you read about how many people rejected him. You read about how he stood and looked out over Jerusalem and said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And pronounced all kinds of bad things upon them because of their unbelief, because of there were a wicked and adulterous generation. And yet here you have a group of people, I take it to be a very large group of people, a multitude, coming out to greet him in this way. Why? Because of Lazarus' resurrection, among other things. Again, this was the apex. And this miracle validated his ministry. Now, sometimes I look at something like that and I think, boy, wouldn't it help a lot? Wouldn't it help today to have some kind of validation like that? Because I think then we could probably attract a few more people if we had that kind of validation. You know, if you get dead people rising, you know, had a few people in a congregation that were dead before and now they're alive, that would help. I'd be here every week, that's for sure. So this was a validating miracle. The miracle itself was not an end in itself. It was to validate the ministry of Jesus, to show the people that this, in fact, was the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel and the world. So his miracles validated. In fact, turn over to chapter 20. We can see really that there was much more validation than this, much more. Chapter 21, verse 24, So this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. Amen. So Jesus, you know, John selects a few things, very important miracles. But he did so many other things like this. So there was no excuse for these people. He proved who he was through these validating signs and miracles. Now, as I said, Jesus' miracles validated his message. And that was the purpose, the primary purpose of his miracles. And as I said earlier, the miracle of miracles, of course, that sealed and kept the disciples' faith was Jesus' own resurrection. Because they had a little wavering of faith there, even after seeing all of these things. Then to see him crucified, they expected another result. He told them, but for some reason they didn't get it. But when when they saw him again after his death, when he rose from the grave and was able to appear to them behind locked doors and in many other ways, then that was the miracle of miracles that capped and sealed their faith. That's why you see in Acts, the second chapter, it's like a whole different group of people. This is not the cowardly Peter running away saying, I don't know him. He's standing up before a whole group of people pronouncing him as the Messiah and the Lord. And again, remember, it's in a region where, and under a particular rule, the Roman dominance, that was not very friendly to that message. Now again, wouldn't you like to see something like that today? Well, Jesus' public ministry laid the foundation for the apostolic ministry and the subsequent establishment and growth of the New Testament church. the validating signs and miracles did not end with the resurrection of Jesus, believe it or not. It didn't end there, because Jesus' ministry continued in a different form. Now he was working through his disciples. Remember, he said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Excuse me, I haven't had a cold for the last couple of weeks and hard to shake this thing. So the teachings of the apostles then were validated or confirmed by the miraculous occurrences that accompanied the apostolic witness. It started right there on the day of Pentecost. Just read through the book of Acts. You don't need to take all the time and go through the many miracles and see what all happened in the ministry of the apostles. And you can see this validating witness of miracles continued. But these demonstrations of God's power were not only for the world. We think about that, the validating witness is for the world. It's to bring disciples, new converts into the church. But it's important to remember that these gifts, empowered by the Holy Spirit, these gifts are not just for the world. Their purpose was not only to validate the message for unbelievers. They're also for the edification of believers. And when we begin to read Paul's epistles, in fact other places in the New Testament, we see that the list of gifts of the Spirit is expanded to include many other things. Now, of course, when the disciples went out preaching the gospel, they did many of the same miracles that Jesus did, apparently including even raising the dead on occasion. Maybe nothing as dramatic as the resurrection of Lazarus, but nevertheless, there were resurrections that occurred. There were demons that were cast out. Many healings occurred along the way. And, of course, the church grew and grew and grew through these validating miracles. But it's important also to understand that the same Spirit that works these miracles in validating the apostolic witness for the world also works miracles and empowers ministries inside the church, no less miraculous, for the edification, for the benefit of believers, for disciples already made. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's take a look at some of these gifts of the Spirit and talk about them for a few moments. 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. This is often called the gift chapter because it describes these spiritual gifts. Paul uses a couple of words here. One is pneumatica and the other is charismata. Charismata. It's chapter 12, 1 Corinthians. He says, now concerning the spiritual gifts, he uses the word pneumatica here, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. It's a good translation, spiritual gifts, because pneumatica, that's a word we're familiar with. Actually, we speak of pneumonia, for example, pneumatics and so on. Pneumonia having to do with breath having to do with God's Spirit. God's Logos, His Word, goes forth on His breath, His Spirit. So he uses the word here, pneumatica, meaning spiritual, the things that come from God by way of His Spirit. So concerning these spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I have made known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. In this case, gift is charismata, or charismata. Charismata, from which the word charismatic comes. Gifts. Emphasis on the gifts. Charismatic churches emphasize gifts, or what they perceive to be gifts. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are differences of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. That's a good way of describing spiritual gifts. Manifestation of the Spirit. A gift is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, or a manifestation of grace. You know, the word grace, charis, charismata, grace, manifestation of grace. That's God's activity in the life of an individual And gifts are the manifestation of God's presence in this life, in the life of the person or of the group. And some of the he named some of the things here that were manifestations of the presence of the Spirit. Let's read on. He says in verse 8, "For to one is given the word of wisdom," and this has absolutely nothing to do, and also he mentions the word of knowledge there, that has absolutely nothing to do with, you know, getting on television and all of a sudden receiving this word. You know, there's somebody out there in not far from the Oklahoma border who's he has a ruptured border, and it's being healed right now. And then sure enough, somebody calls in because they think they're, you know, being healed. That's not what this is talking about. The word of wisdom and the word of knowledge that are mentioned here. You know, some people have this talent, this ability to convey words, to convey a message wherein is wisdom. They preach from the book of Psalms, from the book of Proverbs and so on. There's all kinds of wisdom found there. They're talented, they're gifted, we say, in preaching or in sharing with other people or conveying to other people in one fashion or another, whether preaching or personal talking or whatever, information that enriches their lives by helping them become wiser. And then it mentions the word of knowledge. Same thing could be said of that. The scriptures are filled with information, and you have to put the information together. You have to. Some people are good exegetes that are able to, in the art of biblical interpretation, provide a good exegesis, explanation of scriptures, and share that knowledge with other people. And he goes on to say, I say this through the same Spirit. To another, faith. This must be a special faith, the mountain-moving faith, something other than the faith that we all share, which is the means by which we're saved. It's by the same Spirit, he says. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. That's languages, actual languages. To another, the interpretation of languages. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. So these are the individual things that are mentioned here. But, you know, you might have heard of the fruits of the Spirit, the list of the fruits of the Spirit, and then here are the gifts of the Spirit. There's 9 of them mentioned here. So you have the fruits, you have the gifts, 9 gifts. And the fruits were what? 8 fruits and 9 gifts. But actually, it's not fair to say there are only 9 gifts, because the Apostle Paul, in the same chapter, talks about some other things that could be well described as the gifts of the Spirit. And if you read all of his epistles, Roman epistles, I should say Ephesians and so on, you will find that other things are mentioned. Wayne Grudem, who is the author of this particular book called Bible Doctrine, Essential Teaching to the Christian Faith, makes a comparison of the different places in the New Testament where the gifts of the Spirit are described. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, for example, well, let's read that here in Scripture first. Verse 28, Paul says, "And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles," that's a gift, it's an apostolic office, that's a divine gift. The second, prophets, we read about the gift of prophecy. Third, teachers, the gift of teaching. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. He says, are all apostles? Of course, the answer is no. His point here is there's one body, there's one Spirit, one God, and yet there are differences in function among the various gifts that are given by this one and the same Spirit. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? The answer is no, not at all. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Unfortunately, some people think that you have to speak with tongues as an evidence, some kind of evidence that you've been saved. That's not what the Scripture says. Do all interpret? Of course, the answer is no. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. It's interesting here, though, that as he puts these Grudem comments on these, and he puts these 1 Corinthians 12, 28 with 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10 together, and he adds to them, let me give you the text in case you want to look them up and read them for yourself. Ephesians 4, verse 11, and that might include the surrounding verses there. Romans chapter 12 and verses 6 through 8, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, and then finally 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, where Peter summarizes the gifts of the Spirit in two categories. But in 1 Corinthians 12 and 28 that we just read there, he includes apostle, or the apostolic office, prophet, the gift of prophecy, teacher, miracles, kinds of healings, helps, administration, and tongues. Those are eight things that he mentions there. But in the previous list, earlier in the chapter, in verses 8 through 10, he mentions, I'll just mention the things not mentioned in this list. There's word of wisdom, there's word of knowledge, faith, distinguishing between spirits, interpretation of tongues. For a total of, now we're up to 13. 13 gifts of the Spirit so far. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, again he mentions apostles and prophets, but he also mentions evangelist, something not mentioned in these other lists, and also pastor or pastor-teacher. Obviously similar to teacher, but there seems to be an additional element there. That brings the list to 15 in number. And then in Romans 12 and verses 6 through 8, in addition to mentioning prophecy, already mentioned, teaching, already mentioned, he also includes serving. Serving is a gift of the Spirit. Have you thought about that? Serving? Encouraging? Contributing? Leadership? And mercy. Leadership may be similar to administration, but it's probably not exactly the same thing. You can have good administrators who are not necessarily the leaders. So that brings the total up to 20. 20 gifts of the Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 7 and surrounding verses, you will find that the same word gift is used. He even includes marriage and celibacy as gifts. Gifts? Well, you know, marriage itself is a gift from God. He's the one who ordained it, who established it when he established humankind. But more than that, I think the implication here is that many people, probably the majority, are better off in the married state. And if they live accordingly to God, you know, according to God's word, then the Spirit will enhance that relationship. Hence, a gift of the Spirit associated with marriage. And celibacy. Every time, Charles mentioned this the other week, but when you hear certain people in the gay community talking about it's just not fair, so not let them marry, we need to revise or reinterpret the scriptures. Well, I say if they can't have the normal biblical, biblically prescribed relationship, then obviously God is going to help them. That means they have a gift of celibacy, as far as I'm concerned. A gift of celibacy. Some people, for whatever reason, whether it's their orientation that they didn't ask for and don't want, or whether it's some other reason in their life, if they can't marry according to what the Bible calls marriage, we know what that is, one man, one woman, Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve and Gloria and Beth and Jane, and he had the job of replenishing the earth, he could have used a lot of wives, but God only gave him the one. That tells us something, doesn't it? That tells us something. But in any case, these are included in the list of gifts. And then in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, Peter summarizes the gifts of the Spirit by saying, whoever speaks, that covers several gifts right there, and whoever renders a service, that covers most of them. So we come up to a total of, when you put them all together, 22. And I don't think the intent here in putting these scriptures together, I don't think God intended us to put scriptures together so we could exhaust the list. There are probably many other things that could fall in that category. Maybe the Apostle Paul had a gift of writing. Peter didn't seem to think so, but perhaps he had a gift. That's something that could be empowered by the Spirit. I like Grudem's definition. I think it solves some problems, this whole thing of the gifts, this whole subject of the gifts of the Spirit. Oftentimes when we think of God giving us gifts, we think of things that overwhelm us, that take control of us. Things that are strictly miraculous and supernatural in nature. But the Apostle Paul, you may have noticed, along as we're going through this list, I have noticed in the past, he seems to lump what we might categorize as natural talents along with these things that are clearly supernatural. He seems to put them together. That's why I like this definition. Listen carefully. This is Gruden's definition. I think it's biblically accurate, though. A spiritual gift is any ability that is empowered by the Holy Spirit and used in any ministry of the church. I think that covers it. I think that is what Paul is driving at here when he includes all of these things, some of which seem to be natural talents, and other things which are clearly, you know, something you just don't acquire on your own. Or I should say they're in the realm of the supernatural things, such as healing and prophecy and performing various miracles. If you walk on water, that's not some natural talent that you developed. That's not that at all. That's God at work supplying the whatever it is that holds you up. But then when it comes to teaching, organizing, showing mercy, those are things you can develop. And yet, the Holy Spirit empowers these things. That's why they're still in the category of gifts of the Spirit. You know, I can think of any number of examples of this. I'm going to tell some things about him that I thought he was not going to be here. I thought he was going to be elsewhere today. I was going to tell you some bad things about him. But I'm going to tell you only a good thing about him, since he's here. Later, we'll talk about the other thing. I think he's going to leave early today. We'll talk about those. You know, Charles has the ability to take a story. Sometimes it's something from his own life or the lives of people he has known. Or sometimes it may be a story out of the Scripture. But to take some story to illustrate his main point. He'll go into the story. Now, some people don't like telling stories in sermons, but actually it's a very, very effective method of getting your point across. I mean, any speech class, instructive course on speaking that you attend will tell you that. Jesus himself used parables. So Charles is good at coming up with these stories. I think, man, has anybody ever have so much experience in their life? Where do you get all this stuff? But he can take a story, he can tell it, and then he can come back to the Scriptures and he can use that story to illustrate very effectively his point. He is good. His talent is in inspirational speaking. Inspiration. That's what he's good at. I was going to say singing, but I don't think I'll include that. Inspirational speaking. And the good thing about that is it's when he tells a story, the main biblical points, the truths he's getting at, they stick with you. You remember the story, you remember the point of the story. You find yourself in similar circumstances and you have a lesson right there readily available to hand. Now, in my case, somebody once told me that they never go to bed without plugging in one of my tapes. Said it helps them sleep like nothing else. Somebody actually told me that one time. So I have the cure for insomnia. That's my gift. You see Sue sitting right there now. She's about to. I'm exercising my gift. Now, you know, Charles has this ability. I think it's something he has developed over the years. Something he has not only, you know, it's not just something that fell on him when there was. He might have had a natural inclination all along, but he's developed it because he's used that talent. And, of course, being something that, as Grudem says here in his definition, anything, any talent, any ability that's empowered by the Holy Spirit, then that's considered a gift of the Spirit right alongside these other things that are more supernatural in content. So that's one example. There are many other things we could go into. People who serve behind the scenes. We have a number of people right here in this room. A lot of us don't even know that they're behind the scenes making things better for us. They're behind the scenes serving, doing services. They never bring it out. They never brag about it. And so look what I did. It wasn't for me. These people wouldn't have it so well made. No, they quietly serve behind the scenes. Is it possible that their service and their ability to carry on that way is empowered by the Spirit? The answer is absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. And that's a very fine attribute, a very fine characteristic on the part of those people who serve in that way. so many other ways of services. Anything could be empowered by God's Spirit. It doesn't mean people are infallible. It doesn't mean that everything you do is perfect. You're still human. You're still going to make these flaws along the way. I'm still going to make these grammatical blunders in my sermons, and Charles will too. We'll all do this. But yet, somehow the Spirit is still able to work with us as long as we are serving you in some way and you are serving others. You know, it's true to say that we all have a ministry. Now, there are formal ministries and informal ministries. The bishops of the church, as it's called in Scripture, or the elders, it's a word that's used, those are the words that are used interchangeably, the overseers, that's a formal ministry. The informal ministries include so many of these other things, the serving behind the scenes, the organizing abilities, in some cases teaching even. It's not necessarily have to be a formal situation. So many of these informal ministries take place, and they all, whether formal or informal, can be empowered by the Spirit. Now then, there are some problems we can get into with this. Not because of the Spirit, but because of us. Sometimes a formal ministry can restrict what the Holy Spirit is empowering in an informal ministry. Overly restrict it. Sometimes that happens. You know, place these safeguards around you. You know, you can only go so far here. When in fact, the people would be better served if that ministry could be expanded a little bit. Sometimes this control thing gets in there. On the other hand, sometimes someone with an informal ministry or some kind of ministry going on in the church serving the people can become the center of the world for them, and it goes outside all boundaries and winds up not being a service anymore. That happens. You know, the purpose or one of the purposes of the formal ministry is to facilitate the informal ministries. It's also to give direction to establish some boundaries. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in these chapters here. In the Corinthian church, things got out of hand. There were plenty of informal ministries there, but they seemed to be all operating at the same time and causing confusion. And some of them apparently being used for the wrong reason. Just as someone can have an excellent ability, a talent in a certain area of service, that becomes the center of the world. It becomes the center of all that the congregation is doing. And as soon as then the formal ministry, the elders, the overseers, attempt to establish some guidelines or some boundaries, then, well, you know what happens. How dare you restrict the activity of God's Spirit? Well, the Apostle Paul was dealing with just those sorts of things, and he was dealing with the fact that there were spirit-empowered informal ministries, but he was also giving direction. One speaker at a time, please. You know, things of that nature. And so that's what we have in the church. We have the same situation. It's wonderful to know that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the same Spirit that raised Lazarus from the dead, worked all those marvelous miracles in the time of Jesus, is here among us and is involved and is empowering our ministries. It's a wonderful thing to know. Therefore, we need to keep ourselves at bay. Don't let pride get in the way. Don't let inflated egos get in the way. Just always, whatever we do, do out of a sense of service and not to glorify the self. And the Spirit can work. That's what you talk about, stirring up the Spirit. That's how the Spirit is stirred up. It's not so much that we stir it, we just give it free rein. We let the Spirit lead us and don't try to do it the other way. Now, gifts are related to our faith and to our use of those gifts. I've already said that in so many ways, but I'd like to look at a couple of scriptures. Romans chapter 12. Turn back there with me. Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. Having these gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy. And notice this phrase, in proportion to our faith. What does this mean? in proportion to our faith. It implies, at least, that this is something that can be exercised or not exercised, something that can be developed through the exercise of it. If you have this a gift, then use it in proportion to your faith. Don't step outside these boundaries, but as long as you're working in these boundaries and you're using it, then the gift will develop. It can be used in a greater way, in other words. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. A couple more scriptures here and we'll be done. 1 Timothy and chapter 4, verse 14, Paul tells Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." So you can neglect a gift, can't you? Have a gift and neglect it. And then in chapter 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, he says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up or rekindle the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So this gift that Timothy received at the laying on of hands could be rekindled. He can neglect it on the one hand. That means it would fall into disuse and therefore would not serve the church. He says rekindle it. That means it's not just a fixed thing. It's not like the Spirit is poured out and just kind of leads, it takes control and we have no control left. Not that way at all. We are in charge of our actions. And the Spirit can be rekindled. What this tells us is that gifts can be developed through use. They can be weakened through disuse. Some people are stronger than others. All gifts are not the same as they're exercised by different people. Some are stronger than others. Some are weaker than others. But they are, nonetheless, gifts. It's not something we need to be comparing. Not something we need to be competing about. Gifts are gifts. They're all useful. And the Spirit gives to each one according to his ability, according to his faith, and ultimately according to God's will. Elders should encourage and facilitate informal ministries that involve pneumatica and charismata. Both of them are at work, both of those elements. Those are gifts of the Spirit. But people exercising such gifts should never place their contribution at the center of the church's work, as if that were the reason the church existed. You know, sometimes someone will start a very useful ministry, something just develops, and you can see how useful and helpful it could be. Next thing you know, and I'm not singling out in just CGI, this happens at all churches. Happened in the old days, back in the worldwide days. It's happened, although I would say many of those ministries were probably held at bay. But later, when we got away from that, I think some things kind of ran awry in many cases. And all of a sudden, you had different ministries that were the center of all activity. Now, there you elders not support this ministry, and so on. So, the bottom line is that God does give gifts to us. That is to say, He empowers our natural abilities, and then from time to time, He does intervene in a most profound way and perform miracles. Now, there's no way I can prove it. I can't really prove it. But I can offer you some, I think, pretty good speculation about the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. When I look at the pattern that's established, for example, in the ministry of Jesus, powerful miracles that were done there to confirm His Messiahship in the eyes of the people, and when I look at what happened on the day of Pentecost and thereafter, and how that Peter said, "This is that," it was prophesied by Joel, "In the latter days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." I don't think that all the work of confirming and validating has come to an end. We live in a world where more and more the atheistic voice is becoming prominent, where more and more skepticism and, of course, a put-down of the Word of God is common. We see it in the media. We see it everywhere around. We see now we have fundamentalist atheists on the rise, preaching their doctrine of atheism, condemning anything scriptural. We see this. And we see an age where, you know, Jesus said, when he comes, will he find faith on earth? He didn't really answer the question, but the implication seems to be that not much, not much. And I think we can see that time approaching as more and more the Bible is looked upon as something that ought to be relegated to the heap of ancient myths and legends and no longer believable, not in this age of enlightenment. So it appears to me, it seems to me that that same prophecy of Joel that Peter cited on the day of Pentecost, when all these marvelous miracles were being performed, when the church's work and ministry was being validated, that that same prophecy has not run its course and been exhausted. I suspect that before the second coming of Christ, when, how long before, I don't know, but sometimes in the future, and I would say more and more it's needed today, God's work, wherever it is, whatever corner of the world, whatever corners of the world in which it is occurring, will be validated once again. I think that's pretty good speculation, a pretty good assumption that we will see that. That means that once again, things like the resurrection of Lazarus, the impact that that had, things like the miracles we saw, we see, we read about in the book of Acts in the time of the apostles. Remember what Jesus said after all those mighty things, wonderful things he did. Greater works than these you shall do. I think we're probably on safe grounds to say the time is coming, maybe in our lifetime, when once again the gifts of the Spirit will be poured out just as they were in the early days of the Christian faith, and maybe even in a more powerful way, because there's a much broader audience. There's a greater world out there to be witnessed to. There's mass communication today. So wouldn't it be wonderful if once again we could see the power of God at work among the people of God as a witness to the world and a validation to the truth of God? Wouldn't it be wonderful? Well, keep it in your prayers. Who knows? You might see it one of these days.